Thank you for downloading this podcast. We hope you enjoy the following message from Gateway Family Church.
Last week, we were doing our message, Refresh, Renew, Restore, and we talked about our bodies. And we talked about some different areas of our bodies that we need to get healthy in. And so I don't know about you, but this week, Perry and I we did our numbers. Remember I told you Dan, the really dumb thing to remember, Dan diet and whatever A was, and then numbers, huh? Activity, yeah. Thank you for remembering my message for me. And so we went and got our numbers checked this week. We went to this thing called the BOD pod. Have you ever heard of the BOD pod? No, yeah. All right, so the BOD pod looks like a little egg spaceship, and you sit in it, and this guy's out there with the computer, and all of a sudden, air, like, blows in there, and then he opens the door, and then closes the door, and then does it again, and then he opens the door and says, get out, and somehow, some way, I don't question science, but it just says exactly what you have going on in your body. It told us how much of our body was fat, how much of our body was not fat, and I'm going to tell you, I found out I'm more fat than I thought I was. But then I read a study that said that your brain is 60% fat, and I thought, man, that's where all my fat is. I got a lot of brains, you know, so I get it. And so we found out our numbers, and then once we found out our numbers, then we started to try to work on the whole diet thing. And so this week, Perry and I have been really diligent about trying to get our eating habits corrected and right. And it's a painful process. I'm going to just be honest with you, because we're sitting there measuring out stuff. You know what I mean? It's like, okay, how many ounces of meat can I eat in this thing or whatever? And so I discovered last night how to make sweet potato hash browns. And my whole life I've never eaten sweet potatoes, but all of a sudden you put yourself on a diet and there's certain things you can't eat. You start craving stuff that you used to never like before. And so I learned how to make sweet potato hash browns, and I was like, babe, I can get all my carbs in these hash browns right here. And so I'm really excited this morning about not having to eat 1,000 bananas a day. But this week we're going to be talking about another topic that most of the time people don't like to hear, and that is money. We're going to talk about money. And the reason people don't like to hear people talk about money in church is because of all of these prosperity preachers. And it's not a matter of not believing in prosperity. The Bible does say that we should prosper. But I believe that prosperity, the term rich, the term wealthy, those are all relative terms to who you are, right? So for somebody that makes $20,000 a year, somebody else that makes $100,000 a year is very, very rich. But to a person that makes $1 million a year, somebody that makes $100,000 a year is kind of poor. So there's different, it's all relative. And so the idea of being prosperous is relative. It's relative to who you are and where you are and what you're doing. But sometimes these preachers get on TV and they talk about money, and they talk about, if you will just go sell all your possessions and give me your money, and then they end up going and buying a really nice car. That kind of stuff has ruined the idea of money in church. But I feel like it's important for us to talk about money. Jesus talked about money quite a bit. As a matter of fact, today's message, I'm hoping I'm going to be able to get done in time. We're going to have to speed through it a little bit, because there's so much scripture when it talks about money and how to deal with money. And I put a lot of that scripture in my message today. This should probably be a series and not a message, but we're going to see what we can do. But part of the reason I want to talk about money today is because I really hate seeing people struggle. I really do. At the end of the day, I hate seeing people struggle. I've been in times in my life where money was a struggle. And it wasn't because I wasn't giving. Matter of fact, I was giving plenty to the church. I was giving plenty to God. I was helping poor, but the problem was I wasn't doing right by my money. I had bad financial habits, and I got myself and my wife in a little bit of trouble with our money. You know, it was one of those deals where we just sometimes would not plan, and sometimes it wasn't even a matter of overspending. It was a matter of just not planning. If you've ever had direct deposit checks, a lot of us have direct deposit checks. I used to get paid bi-weekly, which is, sounds really cool, where you get paid every 2 weeks. The problem is some months you get paid twice, some months you get paid three times. Sometimes you get paid on the first week, sometimes you get paid on the second week, and so it just kind of gets jumbled up. And I remember one time I went on a trip, and Perry called and said, hey, you know, our power just got shut off. And I was like, what? How did that happen? And it was because we, you know, had money going out on the wrong week and it came in on the wrong time of the bills and it was just a mess. We just had all kinds of stuff happening in our finances where we just weren't organized with our money. Now that I think about it, the power getting shut off was the power's fault. Yeah. It was whenever I tried to buy something at Walmart and I had insufficient funds because I had money going out that wasn't coming in. Sometimes it's not your fault. Power company was really all Perry's fault. She just didn't want to pay them. But here's the thing. A lot of times what happens in our world today is marriages get jacked up because of money problems. People go into relationships and they can't get their money right, right? And because they can't get their money right, then the marriage ends up falling apart. They're in debt. They're in struggle. Another thing that gets messed up is our purpose gets messed up. I had a friend of mine one time, and he was in the ministry, and he had some opportunities to go to some certain churches to do ministry in those churches. The problem was he had so much debt that whenever he went to get a job in these churches, he told them how much money he needed to be able to cover all of his debt, and those churches could not provide for him. So I wonder how many opportunities God had for him that he couldn't take advantage of because he was struggling with his money. Isn't that interesting? How money can stop you from doing the very thing God wants you to do if you're not wise with your money. I've seen families absolutely destroyed. When I was a kid and we were missionaries overseas, we had this family that was fairly wealthy, and they would fly my whole family in to the United States at Christmas time to see our family, and then they would fly us out to Lake Tahoe to go skiing because they liked to ski, and that guy was friends with my dad. He knew my dad liked to ski, so he would fly our whole family to Lake Tahoe to go skiing for the weekend or for the week or whatever the case was. And I didn't really understand it all the time when I was a little kid, but we would always, at night, we would always go out to eat dinner. And then after dinner, my family would go to the room and his family would go to the room, but he always stayed in the casino. And at the time, I didn't realize what was happening, but he was down there gambling. Well, fast forward a few years, he's lost all of his money gambling, and now he lost his wife and his kids, and his whole life fell apart. Why? Because he couldn't handle money. So money is one of those things that's super important, and if we don't learn how to control it, then it can destroy us. And so Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. He said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." This is what we're talking about being refreshed, right? That word rest there means to be refreshed and renewed. He says, "I will give you rest. I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give is light." So what Jesus is telling us here is he's saying, hey, you've got a lot of burdens that you're trying to carry. And if you will learn to let go of those burdens, if you will learn to repent, turn away from your burdens and come back to me, then I can take those burdens away from you. I can give you a burden that's a lot easier. It's mine. And so today I want to look at three burdens that we have to learn to release if we want to get our money right and be refreshed in our money. So the first burden is going to be the burden of debt. The burden of debt. I won't even give you scripture on this one, although I could. Instead, I want to tell you a quick stat here. The stat came from NASDAQ.com. I was reading an article entitled, "Household Debt is Enslaving Americans." This isn't out of a Christian book. This is NASDAQ.com. "Household Debt is Enslaving Americans." They went on to give me a bunch of different stats about household debt, but I want you to look at this one. This is huge. The average American household debt is $139,500. And that includes households that have zero debt. $139,500 is what each individual household averages in our country today. They said that today our cost of living is going up, spending is going up, while income is coming down. They said people are just overspending. And so it's a problem in America when you have that much debt, people just can't get out from underneath it. I'll tell you one last little story that I really don't like to tell, but it's true. When I was when Perry and I went through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace small group for the first time, which really helped us get out of debt, when we went through that, we had a family that was going through it at the same time with us. And the problem was they were so overwhelmed with debt so overwhelmed with debt. The husband thought the only way he could get his family clear of all the debt was to take his own life. And debt caused the man to take his life to try to get his family set free. And that's exactly what the enemy wants from us. He wants to take something that God intended for good and turn it into something that can destroy us, destroy our families, destroy our lives. The second weight and burden that we need to release is envy. Envy, also known as keeping up with the Joneses. Exodus 20:17 says, "You must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor." Part of the problems that we have in today's world is we look at what everybody else has and then we want to get what they have, and we don't realize what they went through to get it, and so we're willing to sacrifice whatever we've got to get what someone else has. It happens in the church all the time. I see it every year. People come to me, they talk to me about their money, and they always want to bring up what someone else is doing. "Well, I saw, you know, this guy in the church, and he's wearing these shoes, or he's driving this car, and how in the world does he get to go on that vacation, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that." And I'm thinking, whoa, 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 you don't make as much money as he makes. You didn't go through as many years. We were doing premarital counseling, talking to people all the time. I do this premarital counseling a lot. And so in talking to people, they said, "You know, well, my parents have this." And I said, "Well, you can never look at what your parents had, because your parents went through 20 years, 30 years, 40 years of work to get to where they are now. But sometimes we think, I've got to start where my parents are, but you don't start where your parents are. You start where you are. You don't worry about what the Joneses have. You don't worry about what the other people in the room have. Just because they have it, you don't know what they went through. You don't know what kind of debt they're in to get what they've got." There was a commercial they had a while back that I really loved, and it was this guy, and he's driving this really nice car, and it's showing all the features of this car, you know, backup assistant, air-conditioned seats, and heated steering wheels, and all this kind of stuff, and it's showing all the different features of the car, and then it showed him, and it said $40,000 in debt. And I thought, that's exactly what we do. We see the nicest, greatest thing. We see what other people are doing, and we want to do that. And we send ourselves into financial ruin because we're trying to keep up with everybody else. My little story that I was butchered earlier in the day. This is why I'm glad I get two services so I can fix it next in a couple hours. But my little story I butchered earlier goes like this. My wife and I went on a little beach trip with some friends of ours. And the trip we went on, the people were all wealthier than we were. Okay, I was a youth pastor. She was a teacher, kindergarten teacher. We didn't have a whole lot of money. And so we went with some people that all had money. And on our way down there, because we hadn't paid attention to when money got withdrawn and when money got deposited, I went and I started spending money at Walmart because all of my friends were spending money and they're buying, you know, the nice drinks, and, you know, they're not just getting Walmart brand water. They're getting like the Fiji water with the little picture on the inside or whatever the case is. And so I'm trying to keep up with what everybody else is doing. And so I'm buying all this stuff. Now, Anna thinks it's funny, but it is funny the fact that I just hurt myself financially trying to keep up with water. But it wasn't like I was buying a car. And so I'm trying to keep up with my friends and trying to keep up appearances by what snacks I'm buying. And I go and I swipe the card and they're like, "No funds." And I'm like, "Something must be wrong with the card." Swipe it again. No funds. And so then I reach in my wallet and I find my emergency credit card, which you're not supposed to use for water. That's not an emergency. And I swipe that and it worked. And then the whole rest of the trip, we had to swipe credit cards. So now we've got no money, but lots more debt just because I'm trying to keep up with other people. She wasn't trying to. I was trying to keep up with other people. Don't keep up with the Joneses. The third burden that we need to release to God today. Now listen, husbands, don't be pointing at your wife on this one. But it's an addiction, and it's addiction to spending. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, "You cannot serve..." Look, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." That word mammon there means... a lot of people differ on what it actually means, but everybody can agree that it means the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of material things. In other words, it's this idea that you can't serve God and have an addiction to spending at the same time. Why? Because an addiction is an idol in your life. And there's some people that have this addiction to spending. The other day we were watching, we're at my parents' house, and this show Hoarders came on. Hey, do y'all like Hoarders? Yes, it's like watching a train wreck. It's horrible and great at the same time. And so we're watching Hoarders, and my kids started watching Hoarders. And now they come home, they're like, Dad, can we watch that show where they have all the stuff? And I'm like, no, you know, you're losing your mind on this one. We did make my son Colt watch Hoarders because he is a potential hoarder. And so we made him watch one episode. But like, look, this is what happens. You know, you need to give away some of your toys and your stuffed animals. We got to get rid of the stuff. And so so we're watching Hoarders. And the funny thing was is they talked to this one woman, and she literally had bags. Like, she's going through a house. Her ceilings were 10 foot tall. And to go under an archway, she had to duck her head. There was so much stuff on the floor. I'm not lying. That much stuff that she's having to go under archways. And she goes through her house, and they're trying to clean stuff out. And she's showing them what she had. And she picks up this bag just randomly. And it's like a Walmart bag, let's say. And she opens it up, and she says, oh, I forgot about this stuff. And just brand new stuff that she had bought and tossed and went and bought more and tossed. And she didn't even know. It had been there for years. Like, she looked inside, and she looked at, like, some stuff. She found some bags of food. And she looked at the expiration date, and they had been expired for like 5 or 6 years, but they had just been sitting still in the bag, with the receipt still in the bag. They'd been sitting in her house. The problem was, she said she had an addiction to spending, and she spent, and she was absolutely bankrupt, no money, because she had spent herself into the poorhouse. And this is something that we see a lot, is people that cannot control their spending. They can't control their spending. And credit cards and debit cards and Amazon and anything online can be a great thing, but it can also be a killer to your finances if you don't get control of your spending. It can become an addiction. It can become a god to you. Now listen, the idea of addiction is something that really will release a chemical in your brain to make you think you feel good. We talked about sugar last week. Sugar does that. Drugs do that. Spending, for some people, can do that. And they'll go out and spend and spend and spend. And so we got to see these are three areas today that we need to drop. Three areas that we need to repent of. So at the end of the message today, we're going to pray. And if you say, Gabriel, I'm struggling with one of those three areas, we would love to pray with you today, because I believe God can set us free from those three areas. So what does the Bible say about our finances, and how can we get our brain changed? Well, there's three words I want to show you that the Bible says about transforming your finances. And I believe if we can get these three words working in our life, then we can get set free from some of that stuff. The first word is trust, obey, and trust. Those are the three words. Trust and obey and trust. We got those, Kim? We're missing them. So if you're taking notes today, it's trust and obey and trust. And I know I repeated trust, but it's okay. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all you do, and He will show you which path to take. Here's what I want you to get from this today. You've got to, number one, trust that He has a plan, obey the plan, and then trust that He'll provide for you. So we trust, and whenever we trust that He's got a plan for our life. So when it comes to my finances, I've got to trust that God has a better plan for my finances than I have. And then I have to obey the plan that He has for me. And then third, I have to trust that He will provide, because there's going to be times in your life when God's got a plan. He's going to say, hey, I want you to give money here. I want you to save money there. And you're going to say, oh, I don't know about that, but I trust that your plan is better than my plan, so I'm going to do it. And then you do it. And when you do it, you're going to get really antsy and anxious and nervous that, oh man, look at all this money that just left. And then He's going to say, now you got to trust that I will provide for you. This story I share all the time, but it's one of my favorites. Will you hand me my water right there? It's one of my favorites. It goes like this, and I'll try to get through it very quickly for you, is that whenever I was younger, I didn't have a lot of money. I felt like I knew I was going to get married to Perry. We wanted to get married. I didn't have a ring yet, and so I decided that I was going to save up money for a ring. But then I was in a service one day, and I felt like God said, give $1,000 in this service, and I was really scared to do that because I thought, God, that's my ring money. You know, I got to have, I'm saving up for this ring. And so he said, no, give $1,000. And so I trusted that his plan was better than my plan. But just because you know the plan's better doesn't mean you obey. So then I had to get out my checkbook and actually write out a $1,000 check. Checks are things for you younger guys that people used to write on. And it was money whenever you turned it into the bank. And so I wrote out a check. I put it in the offering plate. And then I obeyed. And then later on, I can go through the whole story. It's a little bit long, but I won't. But later on, not only did God provide the rings for us. As a matter of fact, I ended up getting both of her rings, her wedding ring and her engagement ring, for fractions of the cost. As a matter of fact, a couple hundred dollars, maybe at the most, just to get these rings with diamonds and gold and all the stuff that was supposed to go with it, that God just began to pour into my life. And I would say, you say, well, you still had to spend something. Yeah, but that night after I wrote that check, someone handed me a $100 bill. And so it was like all of a sudden, and then God gave us couches for our house. And then all this stuff just began to be poured into our life. Why? Because I trusted God's plan. I obeyed God's plan. And then I trusted that he would provide for the very thing that I knew I needed. And he followed through with the provision. So look at Genesis chapter 22. I want to show you a quick story about two guys that had to trust, obey, and trust. Abraham and Isaac are the people we're going to talk about today. Now, not that it matters to the story, but my brain was absolutely exploded this week when I learned how old Isaac probably was in this story. Have you ever heard the story of Isaac being sacrificed? Anybody heard that story? Most of us have. Okay. Well, if you haven't, you're about to hear it. When I was a little kid, I always read the little children's Bible with the pictures in it. And Isaac is always shown as a little guy, right? So I think Abraham is going to sacrifice his 6-year-old kid, right? I never think about the parts of the story where it says they put all the wood on Isaac's back and made him walk all the way up to the top of a mountain. I didn't think, yeah, every 6-year-old can carry wood up to the top of a mountain, right? And so I didn't think about that. And so I did some studying this week, found out the dude was probably 30 years old. So just FYI, as you read the story, he's probably 30 years old. So the Bible says this, sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much. Listen to how God sets that up. God didn't just say, hey, take that boy in the back room. He said, take your son. And Abraham's like, yeah, okay. No, your only son. No, the one you love so much. I mean, he is like making sure that Abraham understands that I'm about to really test you here. Okay? So he's saying, take that money that you just got paid. No. Not the little bit of money. The big check you just got paid. The big tax return that you were going to buy a boat with. You know, take that money. Well, maybe not. If you're getting that kind of tax return, come talk to me later. He says this, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. Now, right there, that's where, if I'm Abraham, I'm like, nope, uh-uh, you're crazy. That wasn't God. Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, like, at that moment, I'm saying, this is not God. I'm calling the elders. I'm saying, y'all need to be praying with me. I need some wisdom. God just told me to kill my kid. That can't be right. I'm going crazy. But look at what Abraham does. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He didn't even sleep in. Got up early, saddled his donkey, took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac, and he chopped wood for a burnt offering, and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up, saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants. A boy and I are going to travel a little further. We will worship there, and we'll come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. It wasn't very heavy stuff. And as the two of them walked together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father, Abraham's, yes, my son, we have wood and we have fire and we have wood, but where's the sheep for the offering? God will provide the sheep for the burnt offering, my son. You know, that's probably what he did. Abraham answered, they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar, arranged the wood on it, then tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. Abraham and Isaac had to trust, obey, and trust. I always, when I thought about Isaac being a little kid, I discounted his part of the story. But when I think about Isaac being 30, now all of a sudden he's involved in the story. Because now all of a sudden it's not just that my daddy's having to give up his promise, I'm having to give up my life. And I think it interesting that Isaac was in his 30s, Abraham's over 100, Isaac can very easily overpower Abraham and run back down the mountain. But instead he allows his feeble old daddy to tie him up and put him up on top of the wood. So Isaac is trusting, obeying, and trusting. I'm wondering what Isaac is thinking. I'm wondering if Isaac is thinking, when that he sees that knife, and that knife's about to come down on him, I wonder if Isaac is thinking, he might kill me, but maybe I'll come right back. Whatever you want to do, God, I'm here. He's trusting, obeying, and trusting. So three practical thoughts on how to make this work in your life today with your finances. Number one, we trust, obey, and trust by making a plan. It said in Genesis 4 through 6, 22, 4 through 6, it said that Abraham looked up, he saw the place in the distance. He knew where he wanted to go financially, for our terms. He knew where he wanted to go. For some of you, that place might be getting out of debt. That might be retirement. That might be saving up for your kids' college fund. That might be saving up for a car. He knew he had a plan. He knew where he was going to go. And what happens to us a lot of times is because we don't know where our money needs to go, it just goes wherever it wants to. He knew where he wanted to go. And then it said, he said, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will travel. So he knew there was a plan. We're going to worship. We're going to come right back. Right? And then he got the wood, he got the knife, he got the fire. So he had this whole thing planned out. And what we do a lot of times is we don't plan for our finances, and so then our finances do whatever they want to do. But if you want to drop that burden of spending addiction, or that burden of debt, or that burden of envy, then you make a plan. It's called a budget in financial terms, but you make a plan. One of the things I do to keep me from being an overspender is if I want to buy something, I've got to have cash to be able to buy it, period. So if I want to go run a race, I've got to have cash to be able to go run a race. If I want to buy some new shoes, I've got to have cash to buy some new shoes. The other day I needed some shorts. I waited until I had cash to buy those shorts. And it wasn't just any old cash. It wasn't like grocery money cash, or it wasn't kids' clothing money cash. It was my personal cash that I had on hand. And so then if I want to go on Amazon and order me some shorts for cheap, great. You know what I did yesterday? I drove past the ATM. I deposited the money that I just paid on Amazon for the shorts. I deposited that cash out of my personal money that I keep, as the old man used to call it, pocket money. I deposited that money so that I could get my shorts in. So how does that keep me from overspending? Because I only have a limited amount of cash. Here's another little trick that I do. Every time I save up to $100, I go get it changed to a $100 bill. You know why? Because I hate to break up a Benjamin. I mean, when you look at Ben's face right there, you're just like, I don't want to break you up. I'm just going to put you back in the drawer. Right? Right? But if it's like George Washington, you know, a little $1 bill, like you spend George Washington all over the place. But when it's Benjamin Franklin, he's like, no, this guy's, he's important. You know, he's important. Electricity. Let's keep this guy around. So I don't spend my Benjamins very often. It keeps me. Why? Because it's a budgeted thing. I budget for stuff. I budget for individual things, but then I budget for the whole month for our family. How much are we going to spend? And we can't go over that. Here's what happens. When you budget, it makes you to be creative about what you spend. She and I are budgeting right now on our food, on what we can and cannot eat. It makes us creative on how we can fit in all the protein and the carbs and the fats that we can are allowed to eat. We get creative. When you start budgeting, you get creative. When you don't budget, you get stupid because you just spend whatever you want to spend. And so you got to learn to budget. You've got to learn to save. You got to learn to save. One of the things in that NASDAQ article that they said is they said the problem with Americans is they spend more than they save. They've got to learn to save. You've got to learn to save. You've got to learn to set a little bit aside. Either you're saving for a purchase, or you're saving for retirement, or you're saving for just an emergency, but you've got to learn to save. You've got to learn to save. And then you've got to work on becoming debt-free. You've got to work on becoming debt-free. Debt is killing our country. It's killing our country. I read an article the other day about a young lady who went to school to be a lawyer, graduated, and couldn't find a job, but had so much debt because of law school, she had to go get a different kind of job. So now she's working outside of her purpose because she's got so much debt. You've got to work on getting debt free. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 says this, "My child, if you have put up security for a friend's debt, or you agreed to guarantee the debt of a stranger, if you have trapped yourself," talking about debt, "if you've trapped yourself by your agreement and are caught by what you said, follow my advice and save yourself. For you have placed yourself at your friend's mercy. Now swallow your pride and go beg to have your name erased. Don't put it off. Do it now. Do not rest until you do. Save yourself like a gazelle escaping from the hunter, like a bird fleeing from a net." So he's telling us here, get out of debt. Then he says this, "Take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones. Learn from their ways and become wise. Though they have no prince or governor or ruler to make them work, they labor hard all summer gathering food for the winter." So what he's saying here is, make a plan. Save. Now notice he didn't say, if you're in debt, just pray and God's going to get you out. Isn't that interesting? I think sometimes we get ourselves in so much financial trouble that we get ourselves into, and then we expect God to get us out of it. I'm not saying he can't. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying, right there it says, you do it. You do the work to get yourself out. When Perry and I were in debt, we had a truck, and we were in debt over this truck. God didn't come miraculously take away the debt. He didn't wipe off the debt of the truck. It was stupid of me to buy that expensive of a truck anyway. That was my fault. So you know what we did? She worked very hard saving money and paying off debt till we got to the point where we paid off the truck. It's one of these things, it's a mind shift for us today. That prosperity teaching sometimes tells you that if you'll just pay your tithe, if you'll just give more money in the offering, that all of a sudden God's going to erase all of your debts and all of your stupid, and that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. You have to work. I have to work to make this stuff work. So that brings us to point number two. If we're going to trust, obey, and trust, we do it by getting to work. We got to get to work, man. Genesis, back in our story, in verse 3, it says Abraham got up early, he saddled the donkey, he chopped wood, he got the fire ready. What was he doing? He said, God's got something for me to do, but I'm not going to just sit around and expect it all to get done. I'm going to go do it myself. He didn't ask a servant to do it for him. He didn't go get the preacher to do it for him. He didn't go to his financial planner. He said, there's some stuff I can do on my own. And if I will do what I'm supposed to do, then God will provide what he's going to provide. But I've got to do the work first. We live in a society that doesn't like to work. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says, even while we were with you, we gave you this command, those unwilling to work will not get to eat. I underline unwilling there because I know there's some people in the church, some people in our family that don't have jobs right now. They don't have jobs, not because they're not willing to work, they just don't have jobs because they're in between jobs. That's okay, the Bible doesn't say anything's wrong with that. There's some of you, you may be stay-at-home moms, that's great. It's still a job. Last time I checked, stay-at-home moms still have to get up, they still have to clean, they still have to get babies ready, they still, some of them, if you're a homeschool teacher, you teach homeschool, you got to get lunches ready, right? You get dinner ready for your husband. See, this is all the stuff I'm just prepping my wife for one day when she retires, right? Right? But it's not the idea of those who don't work. It's the idea of those who aren't willing to work. And we live in a society that's not willing to work because the government will give you money if you don't work. It's a matter of not being willing to work. I told you before, my grandmother was on government assistance for a lot of years. She was just poor. But she was willing to work. She would go all throughout her little government assisted apartment complex, and if someone needed something sewn, she would go, because she used to be a seamstress, she would sew up their pants and sew up their stuff and exchange that for goods and exchange that for food and different things and money. And that's, my grandmother just said, hey, I may be retired and I may be on some government assistance, but I'm going to still work. I'm willing to do what it takes to get the job done. The other thing is that we need to remember is there's this thing called a work-rest balance. And the Bible says in Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. But on the seventh day, he rested. This is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy. Here's the thing. You've got to learn that he worked 6 days and rested on the seventh day. This newer generation sometimes wants to rest 6 days and work on the seventh day. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. You've got to work hard. You've got to work. And it's okay to work. It's good for you to work. But whatever you do, you work. And then you take some rest. The other side of that balance is people that work 24/7 and they never take off. They never see their family. They never see their friends. They never go to church because they're constantly working, and then their life gets out of balance the other way. Then they get into that greed, envy, spending addiction, right? And so we gotta remember there's this whole work rest balance. You gotta have both things operating in your life. Proverbs chapter 6, the rest of that chapter says this in verses 9-11. But you lazy bones, how long will you sleep? When will you wake up? A little extra sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Look at what happens. Then poverty will pounce on you like a bandit. Scarcity will attack you like an armed robber. The last verse is this. This is what we need to do right here. Diligence leads to prosperity. Check this out. Proverbs 22:29. This is one that I love. This is one of those verses I put in my heart. Do you see a man skillful in his work? Skillful also means diligent in his work. He will stand before kings and not stand before obscure men. One of the worst things my wife ever said to me, and also one of the best things my wife ever said to me, was whenever we first got married, she asked me what I did all day at work, and I couldn't tell her a single thing that I had done that was productive. And she said, "You are lazy and you don't do anything." Well, it felt like that. She said, "You're not a hard worker." And at first, like, I wanted to be mad, and then the Holy Spirit said, "You're not a hard worker. You go to work, you work for your daddy, and he's not in there checking on you 24/7, and you just play on the computer, and you're talking to your buddies, and you're calling people, and you're not working hard." And I thought, oh, dear God, help me. And from that point forward, I've made that verse one of my life verses, that whatever I'm doing, I better be diligent at what I'm doing. I better be skillful at what I'm doing. How am I trying to improve myself? How am I trying to get better? How am I trying to work harder? Not for the sake of, oh, I'm just going to be a hard worker and for the pride of it, but to say, I want to get a job done. I want to finish something. I want to earn. When I get that paycheck, I want to feel good about that paycheck because I want to feel like I have earned this paycheck. I didn't sit around and just get it. I worked for it. Many of you know Jay Leno. Jay Leno tells a story of how he got so wealthy. And if you know Jay Leno, not personally, but if you know of Jay Leno, you know he is mega wealthy. And one of the things that Jay Leno said is his whole life he's had two jobs. He said, "When I started out in comedy, I had a job at a car dealership, and I had my comedy gig. I wasn't making very much money on the comedy gig, so what I decided to do was I decided to eat on one job and save one job." So he said, I only survived by my comedy gig money, and I saved my entire check from the car dealership. And he said, when eventually my comedy started taking off and I started getting paid more money for comedy, then I decided to live off of the car dealership money and save my entire check from my comedy career. He said, and then when I got the late show gig, the Tonight Show gig, he said, I was getting paid a lot of money doing that. So I decided to still book, I arranged my contract where I could still book up to 150 shows a year on my own, just outside shows on my own, so that I could live off of those 150 shows every year and bank my entire Tonight Show check. The man is worth millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. Why? Because he worked hard, he made a plan, and he budgeted, and he saved. These are important things. The last one is we got to give. We've got to give. We've got to be generous people. Verse 10 says, when they arrived at the place where God had told them, Abraham built an altar, did everything, and picked up the knife to kill his son. Abraham was willing to sacrifice the promise in order to give to God what God required. Now for me, tithing is what I do. Tithing is what I do, 10% of my income. Matter of fact, I've got $4 in my pocket, which is rounded up from some birthday money I got, late birthday money. I'm not 40 yet, but it is rounded up. So I'm going to put that in the offering today. And so I'm that way, even birthday money. As a matter of fact, if anybody needs meat, my son and I both killed deer this past couple of weeks. And so we've got meat. And I told God before I even went hunting, I said, God, I want to tithe off of the meat that we get. And I said, I'll tell the church, if anybody needs, or you know somebody that needs some meat and willing to eat deer, we've got some meat we'll be willing to give you, because I've already figured out how much of it I'm going to give away. And so tithing is a benchmark for me. Tithing is what I do, right? But I want you to look at this. Any other time I would preach, you need to tithe. Any other time I'm going to tell you, you need to tithe. Every time I preach, you need to tithe, somebody gets mad at me. Every time. And they always come up to me and they say, well, I tithe. I just tithe 7%. And I'm like, well, you know, grammatically, you're not tithing. I mean, mathematically, it's not right. You know, tithe means 10%. And you can't say you tithe and, you know, you're seventh or whatever you're doing. I don't know, but it's not tithe. But someone always gets upset at me. But here's what I want to tell you today. This is my benchmark. This is what I do. This is what we encourage the church people to do. This is what our church does as a whole. So every time you give money to the church, we give 10% of it away. That's just what we do, okay? But let me just give you some ideas about giving that may help you here if you're not a tither. First of all, understand this. For some people, tithing isn't enough. There's some of you that make enough money where you say, if God told you to give generously, tithing would be a drop in the bucket for you. Right? For Perry and I, we tithe, but then we go above and beyond our tithe. I mean, we've got goals, giving goals I would like to hit one day. And so we go above and beyond our tithe. So tithing isn't quite enough for us to be able to give what we feel like God wants us to do. So we give above the tithe. For some of you, that's where you live. For others of you, if you said, I got to give 10%, no way, I can't even afford that. I won't survive giving away 10% of my income. And to you, I'm going to just say this. Go to God. Talk to God. Now, as far as tithing goes, God says in Malachi chapter 3, test me in this. The only time God says testing. But let's check our heart real quick. Here's some things about giving. Not just tithing, but giving. So if you say you're not ready to tithe yet, that's fine. No condemnation. You do what God wants you to do. As long as your giving is this form of biblical. Check this out. Number one, it should be regular. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of the week, set aside money. So giving should be regular. It's not something you do once in a blue moon. It's something you do on a regular. And once a year is not necessarily regular. Just FYI. Planned. It should be planned. Giving, we think of giving as being spontaneous, but the Bible says that you should give in 2 Corinthians 9:7 what you have decided in your heart to give. It's a planned thing. In my budget, giving is the top thing. I plan it every month. It's planned for me. I know what I'm going to give. It should be proportional. So you're saying, I don't want to tithe. Great, don't tithe, but be proportional. There's a lot of verses here, Deuteronomy 16, 17, 2 Corinthians 8, 11 through 12, Mark 12, 41 through 44, all talk about giving being proportional to what you have or what you have received from God. In other words, I'm going to make sure I'm giving a portion, not just willy-nilly, but a proportion of what I get. Now, for me, my proportion is 10%, right? That's my portion. But for you, it may be different. The next one is it should be private. Matthew 6, 3 says, don't let your right hand know what the left hand is doing. Just FYI, giving and putting it in an envelope does not mean it's not private. What they're talking about there is you're not just flaunting it around letting everybody know what you gave. We had a guy one time in a church I went to that he wanted to be on the leadership team, but in order to be on the leadership team, you had to be a giver because it was part of a finance team. And they went, the pastor went and looked up his financial record, and he had never given to the church. And he said, that's not true. I give all the time, but I just give in cash, and I never put it in an envelope because I don't want my right hand to know what my left hand is doing. I don't want anybody to know. And they're like, well, it doesn't work like that. So give, you can put it in an envelope. That's okay to put it in an envelope. The idea is you're not flaunting it in front of everybody. The next one is generous. 2 Corinthians 9:6, giving should be generous. It should be something that flows out of you. It should come from a generous heart. Psalm 111:9 says it should be free. In other words, no strings attached. How many times, well, you wouldn't know this probably, but for me, there's been plenty of times I've seen people in the church that have given, not this church, but in other churches have given, and then they want to go to the pastor and tell the pastor what to do because they give so much money. Those are strings attached. Your giving is your giving, right? If you give to a poor person on the side of the road, you can't tell that poor person on the side of the road, I'm giving you this $20. Don't you go buy beer with it. As soon as you walk away, they're going to go buy beer or whatever they want to buy with it. I don't know. They might buy drugs. They might buy a car. I don't know. They can do what they want. It should be no strings attached. Also, it should be cheerful. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says our giving should come from a cheerful heart because God loves a cheerful giver. It should never be out of guilt. And let me end today. I know I'm running a little bit quick here. Let me end here with how God restores our finances. Genesis chapter 22, 11 through 18. Abraham's got the knife. He's got his 30-year-old son laying on the wood, and he's about to stab him. And right as he does, it says, at that moment, at the very moment that he's about to sacrifice everything, at the very moment he's about to give away his entire promise and future, at that moment the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, yes, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Do not hurt him in any way, for I know now that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. And Abraham looked up and he saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Verse 14, this is key. If you're underlining, underline this. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. And to this day, people still use that the name of that proverb, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. I could keep going how God blessed him and blessed him and blessed him, but I want to stop right there today because here's where we are. A lot of times we find ourselves on a mountain. A lot of times we find ourselves on a mountain and we find ourselves in the middle, in between obedience and ourself. And sometimes it hurts and sometimes we feel like, man, I've been climbing this mountain a long time. I've got this mountain of debt. I've got this mountain of financial problems. I've got this mountain of issues in front of me. And I feel like I'm on the top of this mountain and I feel like I'm giving everything I've got. And God's asking me to give some more. God's asking me to give my son, my promise, my future. And I don't know what to do. The Bible says that on the mountain God will provide. Not in the valley, not when everything's going good, not in the lush green gardens. Sometimes we think God only provides for rich people. That's not true. It's on the mountain. When you're at your worst moment sometimes, when the knife is up, the Bible says that's when God will provide. Now, from Abraham's perspective, we see it as being one of those things of, oh, isn't that nice? Abraham didn't have to kill his son. But remember, we don't just look through Abraham's eyes. We look through Isaac's eyes. And at Isaac's worst moment, when he's laying on the wood and the knife is coming down and he can see his life flashing before his eyes and he's saying, God, I'm giving everything I've got to you today. It's in that moment on the mountain God provided. God wants to be your provider today. He wants to restore your finances by providing all that you need today. But if we don't learn to make a budget and plan, then we're going to waste all of His provision. If we don't learn to work hard, we won't put ourselves in the right position. The Bible says He gives you the power to create wealth. We don't get in the right position in front of the right men, the right kings, in order to receive what God has for us. If we don't learn to be generous and to give when God asks us to give, then God can't trust us to be able to provide for us. So all those practical things end up being very spiritual things in our life when we're on the mountain, if we want God to provide when in our worst moment.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more info about Gateway Family, visit our website, gatewayfamily.cc.